You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
So this morning we'll read from Psalms 98. So why don't you turn with me if you have a chance. It'll be Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. And to the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpets and sounds of the horn, make joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is the word of the Lord. This time we'll release Redemption Hill kids ages 2 to 4 in grades 3 to 5. You may be seated.
Sorry, me, no problem. Technology is currently winning. Good morning, good to see you all. Welcome as we gather on another Lord's Day. A couple quick notes before I dive in to Psalm 98. For those who were able to make the men's meeting yesterday, had a great time. Thanks for coming. Just learned a new thing that breakfast nachos, all that basically means is you add potatoes and eggs, and you got breakfast nachos, which was great. One other quick note, and more importantly, we've been reciting the Apostles' Creed more recently, and the question you might be asking, why are we doing that? It'd be a fair question to ask. A couple reasons why. Not limited to these reasons, but here are a few. This is great theology from the second century. Like great theology that remains true to this day. And I find that to be beautiful to recite. The Apostles' Creed signifies that we are connected with brothers and sisters in Christ throughout history and into the future, right? And I find that absolutely amazing. And I love the action of all of us reciting truth together. Yes, we sing it. Of course, we sing truth together. But I love reciting truth together, which is another reason why we've been doing it more recently. And if the Apostles' Creed becomes a part of our regular rhythm, I'll find a means in which I teach through the Apostles' Creed. Like, for example, why do we say that Christ descended into Hades? Some people say he descended to the place of the dead. Some people say hell. I believe Hades is the correct word there. You might then would wonder, why? Probably would want to explain that one, right? What does the word Catholic mean there, right? I grew up in the Catholic Church, but we're obviously using it in a very different sense in the Apostles' Creed. We'd want to explain that. So anyways, just something to be thinking about as we kind of move forward, as we continue to recite that. I do plan to, maybe not from the pulpit, I don't know yet, maybe from the pulpit, but somehow bring some teaching regarding that. And I just think it's quite beautiful. Okay, so those are my notes kind of out of the way. Last week, Dean kicked off Advent by taking us to Psalm 2 this morning, and in the next 2 weeks, we'll continue to look at the Psalms during Advent. When the new year begins, just so you know, we'll have a new series called Faithfully Enduring with Joy. Faithfully Enduring with Joy. The sermon series will take us through 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude. oftentimes those three books are kind of taken together. I would like you to note the sermon series title, right? Those words are very intentional. Faithfully. Enduring. Now, we could stop there and say, yes, Christians are called to faithfully endure. But I want us to endure with joy, right? And we're actually going to get a little bit, we get a little bit of what that means in today's psalm, and I'll get to that in a moment. But that's really important to me. We can faithfully endure and like, okay, you know. You can faithfully endure and have a bad attitude. I don't know how faithful that is, actually. What does it look like to faithfully endure joy? That's what I want to focus on. It's going to be kind of a theme for 2025. And 1 Peter is going to we're going to kick it off by going through 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude. So I'm looking forward to that. That's what you can expect after the holiday season. So let me pray, and then we'll get into today's text. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Once again, we come to your word wanting you to speak to us this morning in the power of the Holy Spirit. You have spoken, you continue to speak. And so as we look at this beautiful psalm, I trust that you will instruct us, our mind, heart, and our lives for our good and for the honor and glory of your great name. Amen. The longer I follow Jesus, the more I realize the Christian faith is filled with paradoxes. What is a paradox? Here's just a very simple definition. A paradox is a statement or situation that seems contradictory or goes against common sense, but may be true. For example, a paradoxical statement is given by our Lord when he says, to gain life, you must lose it. That's Matthew 10, verse 39. It gets repeated in Matthew 16. The statement by our Lord is akin to a planted seed needing to die in order to grow. How does that happen? It seems very paradoxical. Here's another example of a paradox. It was the beginning of the end. How many of you maybe said that? It's the beginning of the end. If the end of something is immediate, how can something begin? It's like, okay, how do you reconcile that? Here's one more paradoxical statement that will drive Dave Ramsey nuts. You need to spend money in order to save it. Like, how does that work? As I heard back in the day when I was in seminary, you can go broke saving money. Every paradox needs to be judged on its own terms. But here is my encouragement for all Christians. Embrace the deep paradoxes of the Christian faith. Modern rationalism will tell you otherwise, but Scripture is clear about the necessity of paradoxes to understand God, His creation, and the reason and purpose for your life. I'm addressing the use of paradoxes because of what we read in Psalm 98. On the one hand, we sing to a sovereign God that causes the seas to roar, the rivers to clap, and the hills to sing for joy. That's Psalm 98, verses 7 and 8. All creation sings to an omnipotent God who is fundamentally different from his creation and his creatures. Now, on the other hand, God is so personal and near to his people that he enters into a covenant with them. That's Psalm 98, verse 3. God's steadfast love is an expression of his nearness. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I hope you know and sense the nearness of God this morning, right now. God is all-powerful and personal at the same time. Only the sovereign God, which we read about in the Bible, is near and far at the same time. Like, consider our inability to be near and far at the same time. Like when I travel, and I feel this very deeply, like the moment the airplane lifts off the Des Moines International Airport tarmac, which is so funny to say Des Moines International Airport. Anyways, I digress. Like it leaves the tarmac And then it's like that moment, I feel so far from my wife and kids. So far. And while I appreciate how technology can bridge some of the gap that exists between people who are distant, nothing can replace snuggling with your loved ones on the couch. Psalm 98 affords us the opportunity to sing praise to the Lord who sits outside of his creation, Isaiah 40, verse 22. And sing. We can also sing praise to a loving God who has called your shepherd and he leads you beside still waters. Just go to Psalm 23. Our God is omnipresent and near. As a matter of fact, God condescended to the point of taking on flesh and dwelling with the ones he came to save. As we walk through Psalm 98, I want you to keep in mind the bigness of God, who is worthy of your adoration and praise, and the personal part of God, who invites his people to receive his steadfast love. Psalm 98, I think, is truly an amazing psalm. Here's another reason why I like this psalm. It's easily organized, which is not always the case with psalms, if you read the entire book of Psalms. Psalm 98 allows us to enter into praise, sing about what the Lord has done, so think past, what the Lord is doing right now, like in the present, and what the Lord will do in the future. It's not always the case you have a psalm that expresses a vision of God in like multiple ways. Psalm 98 is structured in a way where it'd be like sitting down with a grandparent and they tell you everything that happened in like the previous 60, 70 years of their life, right? They're giving you that past sense. And then in that next moment, just a moment, they're talking about the football game that's on the TV in the present. And then in that next moment, talking about the future because death is nearer than it was the other day, right? That's kind of how Psalm 98 is structured. In verses 1 to 3, we read about God who is a warrior in the past. In verses 4 to 6, we read about God who is a king in the present. And finally, in verses 7 to 9, we read about a God who is a future judge. Now, all these characteristics are true about God in the past, present, and future, but the psalmist uniquely crafts this psalm, tying together a characteristic of God at a particular point in time. So, a warrior in the past, a king in the present, and a judge in the future. Let's take a look at verse 1. A warrior in the past. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Most commentators agree that the wording here of a new song was to indicate that God had led his people. He had given his people victory in the past. Think like some type of war or battle. When God led Israel out of slavery from Egypt, Israel was saved. They were the recipients of the salvation of the Lord. They might have sung a new song. When God ended the exile of the Israelites in the mid to late 500s BC, right? God granted salvation to his people. When Israel went back to Jerusalem, and they went back to the temple. They began to rebuild the walls and the temple itself. They would have sung a new song. For God's people under the old covenant and the new covenant, God is a warrior who fights on their behalf. I think this is an aspect of God that might be lost, like in our American culture, but it was felt deeply by the people of God, like in the Old Testament. I would also add that throughout church history, Christians who have come through persecution would have understood this aspect of God probably more clearly than we do. A reason why this aspect of God might be lost on the church in the West is because, for being honest, life is much more easy. Like, no one has a knife to your neck. That's objectively true. I'm not denying the challenges of your life at all. There are challenges. But we're not being enslaved in Egypt or exiled to Babylon or living under the tyranny of Diocletian. Right? I mean, if you live under persecution, you have a great sense and need for your God, who is a warrior who fights on your behalf. Like, you need that. Listen, I thank God for the time and place which I get to live, but like, also let's have some perspective. The important aspect of verses 1 to 3 isn't just that God is a warrior on behalf of his people, but the end goal is essential to see. Here are verses 2 and 3. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Like, back to verse 1 for a moment. We sing to our God who grants salvation. But I also want you to note the difference in how God relates to the nations and then to his covenant people. When God grants salvation, an adversary is often in view. When God saved Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians were exposed to the righteousness of God. God made clear what is right and wrong in his eyes. Consider the prophet Jonah. When he finally made his way to Nineveh, right? Like, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And Jonah's like, no. And then God's like, yeah, you're going to Nineveh. You're going to preach. You're going to preach a message of repentance. When that finally happened, the ruler of Nineveh and the people began to realize what was right and what was wrong in the sight of God. So God grants salvation to his people, and one of the downstream effects is that the nations know what's up with God's standards of justice. Here's a question I want to present in light of verses 1 to 3. Do we see God as a warrior? Do we continue to apply God's standards of right and wrong in our lives, churches, and community? Like, these are questions worth asking in light of what we see specifically here in Psalm 98. Now, in addition to being a warrior, in the past, look what God has done. The Lord is also their king. He is our king in the present. In the present. Let's tackle verses 4 to 6. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Not just some of it. Not just this little country over here where we have a bunch of Christians. All the earth. Break forth in joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, and with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful, not just any noise, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Oh man, we just got more singing here from Psalm 98. Not just like casual singing in the car on your way to work, you know, or as you're dropping the kids off at that event. It's joyful singing. And the singing is joined by instruments. It's not a secret that I don't know how to sing well, and I can't play instruments, even though I've tried throughout my life. But what I imagine in my head when I read these verses is a holy and anointed jam session. My three brothers all know how to play instruments, right? So I've been exposed to it, and I've seen the jam session before where they're just rocking out. But this is something a little more than, this is anointed, this is joyful, and it's directed to the King. Perhaps the instruments have changed, but the music is sweet. There's a couple more points I want to make that come from verses 4 to 6. First, singing comes from the heart. Singing comes from the heart. Now, singing might cause some people to express themselves physically, everything from the foot tap with the beat of the song or the raising of hands, but the person next to you might express themselves differently. I do believe singing can result in a person being emotional, and emotion can be emotive, right? Like, I'm the hands guy, you're not, that's okay. At Redemption Hill, we will never engage in emotional manipulation with music. We will never do that. Promise, we'll not do that. The bottom line is that you can sing to the Lord from the heart. Rough day, rough week, come and sing. Struggling with sin, come and sing to the Lord. Just feel blah. Come and sing. There's a story in 1 Samuel chapter 22 about King David singing. David singing is not the surprising part, right? He wrote many of the Psalms. King David often poured out his heart in song. But one notable moment was when he was fleeing from Saul, and David ended up in a cave. David was overwhelmed by fear and despair. Yet in that dark place, what was David doing in the cave? He was singing. He sang praises to God, writing psalms that expressed his deepest emotions. The transformation from turmoil to worship illustrates that true singing from the heart emerges not from perfect circumstances, but from your sincere connection with God. Reflecting when we sing both of our joys in life and our sorrows. From that cave in 1 Samuel 22 would emerge what we believe to be Psalm 57. The more I think about it, the more I love the story of David singing in the cave. I love it because we've all been in a cave or two or three or four in our lives. We've all been in the dark place. The question is not, will I ever be in the cave? The question is, what will you do in the darkness? My recommendation for you, from the example we have from David, what we see in Psalm 98, is to sing with joy before the Lord from your heart. And what if you need help singing from the heart, right? Here's great advice from Martin Lloyd-Jones. But how can I make a melody in my heart, ask somebody. I don't feel like singing. My dear friend, consider Christ until you do. I think that's really good advice from Martin Lloyd-Jones. The next point I want to emphasize from verses 4 to 6 is that we sing with joy. Joy is infectious. Y'all know when you're around joyful people, right? If you find yourself in a situation where joy seems to be lacking, consider taking the initiative to be the one who brings the joy. Be the example of the ones who sing with joy. Set the example of being joyful even when life stinks. Consider the joy of the Apostle Paul. I'm just going to read you a smattering of quotes. I'm not going to quote it. I'm just going to summarize it from the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians. In Philippians 1:4, it says that Paul prays with joy. Same chapter, verse 18, Paul rejoices that Christ is proclaimed. Chapter 1, verse 25, while he lived on this earth, he wanted to see the Philippian church have joy. Like, that was part of his ministry. I'm so joyful in the Lord. I want to share this joy with you. In chapter 2, verse 2, he asks the Philippian church to complete his joy. In chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, we read about that Paul is glad and rejoices with the Philippian church. Chapter 2, 29, he tells the Philippians to receive their friend Epaphroditus, with joy. Receive your friend with joy. In chapter 3, verse 1, he tells the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 1, he tells the Philippians that they are his joy. Like, you see the pattern with Paul here. Joy really matters. And Psalm 98 is equally concerned with your joy, especially as you sing about the Lord. As I was studying this passage for this sermon, I had noticed that I'd already marked up my Bible. I got a Bible here where I can write on the side. And oftentimes when I prepare for a sermon, I mark up my Bible and I mark up the Bible software that I use. And I think I was telling Ryan this earlier this week, I'm utterly confused. Did I preach Psalm 98 before? When did I preach this sermon? So I went to my Google Excel spreadsheet, whatever it is, sheets, and looked at the last 6 years of preaching. Couldn't find Psalm 98. Then I went to the website. I'm like, okay, it must be on the website, right? Couldn't find it. And then I realized I did preach this psalm. I wonder if you remember. I preached it last year. Right? I preached it last year as we studied the hymn by Isaac Watts, Joy to the World. Here's the first verse, and I'm sure you can hear Psalm 98. We sang it earlier. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing, the seas roaring, the rivers clapping. And heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, indeed. Here's a helpful definition of joy. I found it helpful. Closely related to gladness and happiness, although joy is more of a state of being than an emotion, it is a result of choice, one of the fruits of the Spirit. Having joy is part of the experience of being a Christian. I really like that, because oftentimes we associate joy with some type of emotion. But I think this definition is right. It's a state of being. Joy is a command. And when you sing with joy in the heart, you know your heart is directed to the object of your joy. This leads to my last point from verses 4 to 6. You sing with joy from the heart to a king. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before King Jesus. We actually don't know who wrote Psalm 98, but what I do know is that the author of this psalm, this song, had a deep sense of the presence of the king. You don't get this in the English, but the Hebrew language of verse 6 is meant to give you the sense that you are actually face to face with the king. So what that means for us this morning, when we sing in the presence of our Savior. We sing in the presence of our King, face to face. So it's worth pausing for a moment to ask another simple question. When you sing on Sunday morning, do you believe you're in the presence of your King? And I hope you believe so. The final feature of the Lord from Psalm 98 is he is a judge for the future. Let's now look at verses 7 to 9. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. I've already mentioned the river and the seas and the hills sing joy with joy before the Lord. Perhaps they sing because they know the Lord will judge all things, and creation is groaning, right? Romans 8, verses 19 to 23. Let's focus on this idea that God is a judge, and he judges the world with righteousness. The Bible is replete with language describing God being a judge. And here we see the psalmist saying that we should be singing about God judging people. In light of what we read in all of Holy Scripture and what we specifically see in Psalm 98, verses 7 through 9, we have to ask yet another question. How many Christian songs are about God judging people? Like, I was in here earlier before everyone got here. Ryan was singing, what was the song? Lamb of God. And I was just so thrilled that Lamb of God actually captures some of that. Because we know, you turn on the Christian radio station, whatever, we do hear, and rightfully so, we hear about God's mercy, His love, His grace, His power, right? We get all of that. But we have a hard time singing about God being the one who judges righteously. It feels awkward or uncomfortable. But we see it all throughout Scripture. Like, here's Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened up. And again, this is apocalyptic language. And behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. It's that warrior aspect of God, right? His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in the armies of heaven, man. Oh, just trying to picture that. The armies of heaven. Arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, while following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 98, and this part of Revelation, Revelation 19, are good news for God's people. We read that, and we're just kind of like, whoa! My goodness. But it is good news, and here's why. At the end of the day, who do you want to judge the world? Right? We want our politicians to rule and judge rightly, but they will eventually fail you. They will. I don't care who you voted for. I don't care. You will be failed, period. If not today, then tomorrow. Only the Lord judges perfectly. Only the Lord is perfectly equitable in his judgment. In our culture, adopting DEI message, diversity, equity, and inclusion, it's been widespread, right? When you consider the E, only God knows how to be equitable and fair to all. Our unbiblical attempt to be equitable is ultimately unfair, but not so with the Lord. The good news for Christians is that we can bank on the trustworthiness of God's judgment. For Christians, it might be helpful to ask, do we need to fear the judgment of God? Here's how one author articulates the answer. I quote, "The answer is no and yes. We no longer fear the condemnation of God," Romans 8:1. "But we feel a joyful, godly fear because of our knowledge of God's authoritative judgment. Our confidence in his declaration of our acceptance in Christ and our eagerness to receive his commendation for our lives of faith, obedience, and mission." Conversely, if you do not know Christ, you stand condemned because of your sin. We read in the Gospel of John, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned." This is good news. Whoever believes in Christ is not condemned. "But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." That's just straight gospel heat right from the Gospel of John. other than Isaac Watts using Psalm 98 as the foundation of one of the most popular Christian hymns? What is the like Advent tie-in? How is he going to shoehorn Advent in Psalm 98, right? Well, it's quite easy. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. That Word who became flesh is a warrior king who has the authority to judge all people. But here's the rest of the story. Jesus, the Son of God, who was born of a Virgin Mary, grants salvation to anyone who has the gift of faith to believe the gospel and submit to his rule and reign. Jesus was born into the world on mission to save and redeem. Jesus saved and redeemed through his sinless life, sacrificial death, and resurrection from death. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, he is the warrior king who judges all, then you've been forgiven of your sins. You do not need to fear death. And you look forward to the day when our Lord will judge the living and the dead, and you can rejoice in being a part of his kingdom that will have no end. Last, you rejoice because you worship a God who put every star and sun in its place. You rejoice because the entire universe is upheld by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. You rejoice because the one who holds the universe together also took on flesh to save those in the flesh. And now, Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you, and you are united to Christ, and you are united to every believer that has ever lived, including the woman who gave birth to our Lord and Savior. When the angel Gabriel broke the news to Mary, we are told that the Holy Spirit of God came upon Mary. Listen to these familiar words. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, you might be thinking to yourself, dude, you just threw in the Advent passage. Well, continue to listen to this. What is Mary's response to Gabriel? She now sings a different psalm with similar themes. "My soul," Mary says, "magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Mary likewise rejoices in God who grants salvation to his people. If you continue to read the Magnificat in Luke 1, Mary sings about God's might, sings about his mercy, his holiness, his strength, and compassion. She is singing a new song. The tie to Advent from Psalm 98 is relatively easy. When we read, speak, or sing Psalm 98, we join the endless saints that have come before us, historically speaking, and sing about our great God, and may we sing with them with joy. With joy. So again, to end, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let's pray.